It's very important that you know your mission. I know you've heard me say that a few times already, haven't you? This summer we spent a good bit of time talking about the mission of Redeemer, the mission of the church, and why it's important that we need to know why we're here, why God has called us here. But this is not just true for the church, this is true for any kind of entity. Matter of fact, any person, but especially a corporation, a business, if they don't know what they're doing, they could easily get off track and lose its focus and lose its whole mission and profit margins, etc. You think about the military, if you don't know your mission, it could be deadly. If you get off mission, there's any kind of confusion over mission. I don't know if you've recognized the name Jeff Bezos. If you don't, then I guarantee that his metaphorical fingerprints are all over your home. Jeff Bezos is the CEO and inventor of Amazon. And this is what Jeff Bezos says about mission. He says, no matter what your mission is, ask yourself the more important question, is my mission improving the world? Are you sure about it? He says, seek to disconfirm that all the time. And if you can disconfirm it, then you need to change your mission. What is the mission of Christmas? What is the mission of Christmas? Has the mission of Christmas improved the world? At any point did the mission of Christmas pivot? Well, we've been doing an Advent series for the past couple weeks looking at this subject of the gospel of Christmas. And we've been looking at through the lens of each gospel. We saw in the Gospel of Matthew the promise of Christmas. We saw in the Gospel of Luke the proclamation of Christmas. In each of those promise and proclamation, we've looked at the birth of Christ. Well, today in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at the purpose or the mission of Christmas. That's our goal today. Now, Mark tells his story rather quickly compared to the other gospel writers. Matter of fact, the word immediately is present about 40 different times in his gospel. He's constantly trying to get to the mission of Christmas, to the mission of Christ. He's so eager to get to the mission of Christmas that he actually skips the whole narrative of the birth of Christ. So I can't give you the birth of Christ from Mark's perspective, because he doesn't even talk about it. Mark is singly focused on the mission of Christmas. The mission of Christmas is the mission of Christ. So often we hear people talk about Christmas and the Christmas spirit and the good that we feel and family and gifts and all these wonderful things, and so often the mission of Christmas gets completely confused and watered down. The mission of Christmas is the mission of Christ. The mission of Christmas is the mission of Christ, and the mission of Christ has done far more than just improve this world. It has cosmically transformed this world in a way that has never been done nor will ever be done. The mission of Christ is one that never pivots, and that's what we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark this morning. I've got an outline in your bulletin, and there's a couple questions that we want to answer. We're going to focus more on the latter question. I think it's helpful when we try to understand the mission of Christ according to what Mark is saying. We have to understand what is not the mission of Christ before we look at what is the mission of Christ. So in other words, why Jesus did not come, and then we want to look at why did Jesus come. And again, spend more time on the latter question. Jesus himself lays it out in this verse. Verse 45, why Jesus did not come. Jesus said, I did not come to be served in this mission, in this advent. He did not come to be served. We'll talk about the second advent in conclusion. Jesus said here in Mark 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served. Now you have to remember the cultural context. The people of God for the past 400 to 500 years have been under submission of foreign kingdoms. when the northern kingdom was exiled to Assyria and the southern kingdom was exiled to Babylon, from there up until this point, all they knew was submission to these foreign kings. In this context, it's Rome. So that's what they know. That's what they understand. And Jesus himself in Mark chapter 1, when he comes on the scene beginning his ministry, this is what he says. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you can imagine what the people thought when they heard Jesus say that. This is the messianic king that was promised. This is the one that will set us free from this foreign reign and rule. And Jesus himself, even in our passage today in Mark 10:45, he calls himself the Son of Man. That is a favorite designation that Jesus used of himself. Talks about it, it tells us that Jesus is God, but he's also 100% human. He's 100% man. But it has messianic implications. That the people of God, when they heard that, they would automatically think about Daniel. They would automatically think about Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. This is what they would think about. And Daniel 7 says this, 13 and 14, I saw in night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, and there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom, one, shall not be destroyed. That sounds like a kingdom that's going to start now when Jesus comes and the Messiah comes and reigns. And so you can understand why there was a big-time confusion among God's people. I think sometimes we don't give them enough credit. We think, how can they be so foolish? Well, no. They hear Son of Man, Jesus comes, proclaim the kingdom, but he makes it very clear that this kingdom that he has brought is very distinct from the kingdoms of this world. He makes reference to that in verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Jesus says, not this time, not this mission. I am not coming to set up the kind of kingdom you think. I am not coming to be served. I am coming to do something else. There's something distinct about the kingdom of God that Jesus comes and brings in his first advent. Jesus did not come to serve. Excuse me, to be served. But Jesus did come to serve. Second point there. Why did Jesus come? To serve and to ransom. Jesus makes it clear, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the Gospels are filled with Jesus serving other people. The Gospels are filled with Jesus healing the sick, with loving the marginalized, with gravitating towards the oppressed, to the social outcasts, resurrecting the dead, feeding those who are hungry, caring for the poor. You can't read the Gospels without seeing Jesus serving others and pouring his life out in service to others. And what I find so incredible, and quite frankly so convicting, is that Jesus never stopped giving of himself towards others, even when he was tired. Even in his humanity, in the mystery of the hypostatic union, that big word talks about the divinity and the humanity of God in one. Even in his humanity, when he was tired, when he would say to his disciples, let's go find a desolate place and let's go rest. Almost every time he did that, almost every time he was interrupted by someone who was tired, hungry, and needed healing. And Jesus did it. Jesus never stopped pouring himself out for others. Matter of fact, the feeding of the 5,000, if you look at that passage, you see that what was before that is when Jesus said, let's go find a place to rest. And then he finds all these people are hungry, and it said he had compassion upon them because they were sheep without a shepherd. The disciples said, get out of here, we're tired. And Jesus said, no, feed them. And y'all, I just find that incredibly convicting personally as a minister. So often I find myself, and many of you can relate in ministry, we're just pouring out and just pouring out. When I was in Montgomery, a big part of my ministry in downtown was ministering to the poor and towards those who were ostracized and homeless and hungry and tired. And y'all know that that's something that's very near and dear to my heart. But I have to confess, there were many times when I was done. And where I lived, there was a gas station near my house that was a place where there were many, many, many poor. And anytime I would go there, someone would come to me and ask for something. And I got to the point where, like, I'm just not going to go and get gas today because I don't want to be hit up for a dollar. And then I read the Gospels and I look at Jesus. And I am certainly convicted by my selfishness that Jesus, yeah, and I know he's God, but I just want to highlight the fact that he never stopped pouring out his service. And there's some clear application for us because what Jesus is saying here is that is our call. He says in verse 43, whoever would be so great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. We see this even when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. He says, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. He says, for I have given you an example that you too should do this to others. When Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself. We'll pick up with the rest of that. Let him deny himself. Serving others requires self-denial. Serving others requires denying yourself. What does self-denial look like for you in your life right now? It's a helpful question. I encourage you to even talk with your children about that and your family even today. What does self-denial look like for you? You know, I think sometimes we're looking for these big ways to serve Jesus, maybe to go over the mission field and things like that, and that's wonderful. But the Christian life is filled with day in, day out of denying yourself and serving others. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So let me just give you a few things to consider. How about taking out the trash when your parents ask you, even though you don't feel like it, kids? Yeah? I'm getting to you, Bob. Just wait. How about offering to change that a dirty diaper? How about believing the best instead of judging someone's motives? How about letting love cover a multitude of sins instead of confronting someone, if you can really let it go? How about not getting the last word in an argument? Ooh. Yeah, we're quiet on that one, right? How about coming to the conclusion that your way is not always the best way? Extremely difficult. How about showing up to work even though you hate your job? Y'all, we could go on and on and on of ways that we can deny ourselves and serve our neighbor and serve the Lord by doing that. Undoubtedly, this was how Jesus lived his life, but we know that even in washing his disciples' feet, even when Peter said, no, Lord, don't do this, he said, if I don't wash your whole body, you're not going to get salvation. You're not going to understand why my full mission, what my full mission is, what am I doing here? That Jesus not only washes our feet, but he washes our heart and life, ultimately by taking up his cross. And that is what he says here. He came not only not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, we often think of ransom. We think of something we'd see in the movies, right? We think of someone who is holding hostages in a bank. Maybe you've seen that movie by Mel Gibson or that he's in called Ransom. Maybe we think of a historic examples of the Charles Lindbergh baby or the ransom demanded for Patty Hearst. We think of these types of ransoms, but do you realize today that the most common form of ransom is happening through technology? It's happening through ransom malware and these individuals who are infecting city networks, municipal governments, library systems, taking captive files, important files that could crush the infrastructure of a city, and demanding a ransom. You often in Bitcoin and things like that, lest they destroy these files. These stats are a little bit dated, but these types of attack quadrupled from 2015 to 2016 with an average of 4,000 attacks a day. It's amazing. Of course, the federal authorities discourage people from paying because often these cyber criminals don't actually release the files. But most people pay because they know how vital and important it is. Matter of fact, some 209 million in ransomware payments were made in the first few months of 2016. What is inherent within this idea of ransom is that someone or something is held captive and a payment is demanded. And this is true for you and I in the gospel. That's what Jesus is getting at with ransom, that I have come to ransom the many. The word ransom itself, the Greek is lutrons, this idea of the price of release, often used of paying to release a slave. Jesus himself speaks about our slavery in John 8. I'm going to start giving you several different references I encourage you to write down just for time's sake. But Jesus says this in John 8 about our slavery. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We are held captive by our sin. Then Jesus said, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Okay? So slaves to sin. Galatians 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So why a ransom? Because mankind is enslaved to sin. Because of mankind's rebellion, the beginning of time, Genesis chapter 3 and on. This is what Jesus says in his word. The interesting question to consider is, to whom was this ransom paid? To whom was this ransom paid? And a popular answer would be Satan. And usually in a case of a ransom, whether it be something in the movies or a historical example, the person who is demanding the payment, who's demanding the ransom, is the bad guy, right? He's the one that is victimizing people. And so we would naturally go to the thought of Satan. We might even look at a passage such as 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26 that says, "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So it's easy for us to even think about that somehow Satan had to be paid off. But as you begin to look at God's word, you see that this slavery and this way that God's word talks about evil and our sin, there's this horrific symphony that the Bible describes of our sin and our flesh, our personal culpability, and how it works with Satan himself, the deceiver, the prince of this world. And then the world itself, which tempts us, there's this horrific symphony of our flesh, Satan, and the world that work together. And so it may confuse us to think that somehow Satan was the one that was paid off. But there's no thought in the Bible that Satan was paid off, that he let us go because of what Christ did. Matter of fact, Satan has no desire to set us free. Satan has no desire to be paid off, to let us go. And what happened to Satan when Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead was not a negotiation. It was death. Satan was defeated. Satan was disarmed. He was not paid off. He was defeated. There was no negotiation. So while Satan may seem to be, in one sense, the logical person, that's not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, the Bible says that it was God. It was God. It was the Father. It was the Father. The whole need for a substitute in the Old Testament, all the way through the Gospels, the whole idea that he says, "I have given my life as a ransom for the many." The idea of "for" is that in the place of many, there's a need for a substitute. All points to our relationship with God and how it was broken because of our rebellion, because of our sin. Because we have sinned against God. We have rebelled against God, our Creator, the one that has created all things for His glory, and we have rebelled against God. We have fallen short of His glory. Listen to these phrases, these passages, the scriptures that speak about what Christ has done and how He has given it to God. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:14, Christ offers Himself without blemish to God. When Christ ransomed us, when He set us free, He removed the condemnation that we deserved from God. Therefore, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because all the way back in Genesis 3 in the garden, when God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit, He promised them, if you do, you will die. And they did. And while they didn't physically die, they spiritually died. And they came under the condemnation and the wrath and judgment of God. Romans, we look through Romans. Romans 1 talks about how God, because of our sin and His wrath, gave people up to the lust and desires of the flesh. God is the one who is holy, who demands righteousness and holiness. He's the one that must be paid because He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot bring us into fellowship with Himself unless there is a payment, unless there is a substitute. And that is our next question. How was the ransom paid? 1 Peter 1:18 says it so clearly. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. That is the payment for your ransom to God the Father by giving up His only Son. Listen to what John Piper says about this. Since the new birth is the gift of eternal life, not just new life, the ransom price had to be imperishable. Not like silver or gold, the blood of Christ is infinitely valuable and therefore can never lose its ransoming power. I'm going to say that again. The blood of Christ is infinitely valuable and therefore can never lose its ransoming power. The life it obtains lasts forever. Nothing will separate you from the Lord, from the love of Christ, because the price of His blood is eternal and perfect and imperishable. Not even Jeff Bezos' net worth of $112 billion can ransom you from the wrath of God. Only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ has eternal value, and that is why Jesus came, to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. For whom was it paid? It was for the many. It's for the nations. For all peoples, even as we looked in our call to worship. Revelation 5:9, your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people and nation. The blood of Christ is for all those who will call upon the name of the Lord. Who will confess his or her sins, repent of rebellion, and trust in the blood of Christ and rest in His payment alone. This is the call of the gospel for you. Are you trusting in Christ this morning? Are you somehow trusting in your own works? You think there's something that you can do to set you free? Or are you trusting in the imperishable, eternal value of the blood of Christ? The gospel is for you this morning. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's coming back again, our as we look at Advent, the first Advent always points us to the second Advent when Jesus comes again. And he's coming again, and he is coming again with a final consummation of his mission as judge, to set up, consummate his kingdom. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we will serve him. We will serve the King. And if we're not trusting in Christ, we will experience his wrath forever and condemnation forever. And so I plead with you today to trust in King Jesus, to lean upon him in faith and his perfect blood as your ransom. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that in you we might be declared righteous. Thank you for the gospel, that by faith you take upon our sin and you declare us righteous, so therefore there is now no more condemnation. You have come to serve us with your own life. And you were not coerced in doing that, O Lord, for you voluntarily gave up your life. No one takes it from me, you say, but you lay it down on your own accord. What service, what a gift, what a ransom that you would love your enemies like me. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that the beauty of your mission, the beauty of the gospel would rest in our hearts today and encourage us for those who are trusting you. Call those here today who have not yet put their trust in your perfect, ransoming, and perishable blood, and that today they would call upon you as King Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.